Joshua, if you remember, marks a transition from the law, the first five books of Moses, to the history books. Moses has died. Joshua is the new leader. Chapter 1 was all about God commissioning Joshua and reminding Joshua that God would be with him as he was with Moses. And I think that's a great reminder for somebody like Joshua stepping into Moses' sandals, so to speak. But that's a really, really great truth, because the same God that was with Moses and the same God that was with Joshua in our text is the same God that's with us today. He was the same God who was with you when you were at work or when you were sleeping or maybe not sleeping or breathing smoke earlier in the week. He's with us and he cares about us and he goes with us wherever we go and he won't leave us or forsake us. And chapter 1 really reminded us that as God's servants, we must do things God's way. So Joshua wasn't to turn to the right hand or to the left and go in a different direction from the direction that God was giving him. And we discovered that he is the first person in human history that was commanded and even challenged to operate his calling and his very life by the written word of God. And that's not any different than us, true? We have Genesis to Revelation, and that's how we are to roll. We have the scriptures of God that we find out in 2 Peter, that everything that pertains to life and godliness are found right here in these precious promises. And so everything that Joshua needed to lead God's people into the promised land were found in the first five books of Moses. That's all he had. But truly, we read in 2 Timothy 3:16, love this verse, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So Joshua chapter 2 says, now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from the acacia grove to spy secretly, saying, go and view the land, especially Jericho. And so they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. When you look at the first word in your Bibles, it might say now. Some translations have the word then, and it simply connects it to chapter 1. God spoke to Joshua. Joshua spoke to the 2.5 tribes that were on the eastern side of the Jordan, and then now there's a spy mission. It's kind of exciting. Maybe you didn't know that there was an impossible mission, so to speak, that God recorded for us in Scripture. And we see these spies are dispatched. Do you know what their names are? No, we don't. They're unnamed. They're unknown to us. But isn't it true that they were known to God? They were servants of God, and it's kind of true with the servants of God a lot of times. The people in the Bible and the people in life and God's kingdom, they remain unknown. Philippians 4:3. I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And that their names are in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, that's far more important than having your name remembered by any human or even recorded in the scripture. And so if you've been given a name that happens to not be in the scriptures, that's okay. I was given a name by my parents, David, and it comes up a lot in the scriptures. And oftentimes it's a great challenge and it's a great comfort, and sometimes it's very convicting. But just make sure that you know that having your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life is the most important thing. And notice that when Joshua sends out these spies into Canaan, into the promised land across the River Jordan, he sends two. He doesn't send 12. He doesn't send 24. He doesn't send 48. A gentleman by the name of Don Anderson, a great Bible commentator, he said, God so loved the world that he didn't send a committee. He sent Jesus, his one and only son. And he sends two, and he sends two secretly. And so it wasn't just that they were on a secret mission. But he sends them secretly, and it wasn't a whole lot of hoopla with the congregation of Israel. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes when I hear things in the news about our secret forces and our special forces and our Navy SEALs about what they're doing and where they're going or what they accomplished, it just makes me cringe. And I think, I don't want to know that. People, you shouldn't be telegraphing to the world or to your enemies what you're doing or where you're going or what you're going to do and all the rest. And so they don't make it public. This is going on behind the scenes. And when we consider what happened 40 years prior in Numbers chapter 13, we realize probably why Joshua said, you know what, two are enough. 12 didn't work out so well for the children of Israel. I'm sending two of my best guys. They're filled with faith. They'll tell me the truth, but we're not doing this committee thing. And so back in Numbers 13, the 10 said, the land we explored devours those living in it. And then the 2 said, do not be afraid of the people of the land because we will swallow them up. The 10 said, the cities are fortified and they're very large. And the 2 said, their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. The 10 said, all the people we saw there are of great size, and we seemed like grasshoppers in their own eyes, and we looked the same to them. And then the 2 spies, they said, well, we should go up and take possession of the land because we can certainly do it. The Lord is with us. And in Numbers 13:31, the 10 said, we can't. And in Numbers 13:30, the 2 spies said, we can. So Joshua sends 2. He sends a small group, a minority. There was a man lived at the end of the late 19th century and early 20th centuries. He was a poet, a short story writer, and his name was P.L. Dunbar. His parents were slaves in Kentucky, and he became one of the first nationally known and successful African-American writers in the United States. And he wrote this little line, minorities since time began have shown the better side of man, and of 10 in the lists of time, one man has made a cause sublime. And so the 10 spies were looking at the situation with human lenses, and they were filled with fear and unbelief. But the 2, if you remember, Joshua was one of those 2, and his friend Caleb, and they looked at things from the perspective of faith. And also they looked at things from not just the perspective of faith, but they looked at things from the perspective of God's history in their lives. Because by that time, God had already shown them his power. God had already spoken his word. God had already given them his promise, and God had already done so many wondrous things, and even delivering the people of God out of Egypt with a strong arm and 10 mighty plagues, and split the Red Sea and provided for the people and all. He gave them his word, and they should have believed his word when he said, you know what, you can go up and take the land. But Joshua is in charge now, and he says, no, we're sending 2. 2 are going to do just fine. Now, if you remember from the last chapter, he sent people throughout the congregation of Israel to prepare supplies. And they were to prepare supplies for 3 days. It seems like this mission is happening during Israel's 3-day waiting period where they're gathering food and all these things. And we also realize when we look at the text, Joshua is not specifically commanded by God to send out spies across the Jordan into the promised land, into this area to take Jericho, but he's a good leader. He's already faced some military battles, and I think one of the things that you need to know if you're going to go against an enemy is to know your enemy. And so he's moving. It's reasonable to gain intelligence as to the people that you're about to go to battle against. You know, how is the city fortified? What kind of weapons do they have? How many walls do they have in the city? Now, what's kind of interesting, if you think about it, Joshua doesn't know yet how God's going to accomplish the victory. How is the battle going to be won? Joshua doesn't know, because here are these people. 40 years ago, they were slaves. They've been wandering in the wilderness. Well, not wandering. They were actually led by God. They've had a couple successful battles. They don't really have, you know, a lot of armament and a lot of tools for war, so to speak. But Joshua doesn't know that the victory is going to be accomplished by God. The battle is going to be won by God. It's basically going to be an unbattle. It's not going to be a battle at all. And so he sends these two spies, and Joshua is getting ready. He knows God has already given them the victory, but he also knows that God has called him to participate in what is going on. And so making plans is not really contradictory to living a life of faith and following God's will in our lives. Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So it's important as we prepare and then we get ready to move out and we even indeed move out that we remain sensitive to the Lord, flexible to his leading. I believe that God has called his people to have initiative and that we would prayerfully step out of faith, and that when we move forward, what that means is maybe not having 100% of the picture. Because if you had 100% of the picture, then that really wouldn't be by faith, right? And then we read in Hebrews that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So you might not even have 100% of the details or 100% of the funds or maybe that 100% confirmation in your heart. But again, the problem lies in when we make plans without seeking the Lord, and we're not submitted to him in our plans, or we're not willing to counsel from the scriptures or receive counsel from the scriptures and say, Lord, am I missing any big picture things here? We need to be flexible to the Lord. And so he says, go and view the land, especially Jericho. And if you look at this map, it kind of gives us an idea of where the children of Israel are. They're on the plains of Moab. They're on the north shore of the Dead Sea on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and where that little pin is where they're camped. And so these spies would go about 7 miles. They would somehow cross the Jordan River, which was swollen at this time. We don't read of any record of God stopping up the Jordan for the spies. So how they got across, we don't know. And then another 7 miles over to Jericho. And it says they went, they obeyed the Lord, and they came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. Now some commentators, and even Jewish commentators from a long time ago, perhaps embarrassed at the spies' choice of lodging, have tried to come up with this thing that says, well, you know, the word harlot can also be translated as innkeeper. I don't know if you've ever heard that before, but the general usage of the term is harlot. She was a harlot. And then even in the New Testament, there is no ambiguity of Rahab the harlot, because the Greek word for harlot can't be translated in any other way. It means what it is. And it's not a disparaging thing at all. It really is a redemptive thing. It's like this one who used to be identified with this profession, now she's redeemed, and we'll see just how redeemed she is. You know, similar to Simon the leper, who was healed of leprosy, but that the leper part kind of stayed on his name, maybe even to identify Simon from other Simons, which was a common name, but then also to remind people, hey, oh, that's Simon the leper. Yeah, he's walking around, and he's freed from his sickness. And so some people will say, well, okay, be that as it may, why would the spies go in there, and then of all places they could, well, Jericho is not that large of a city. It was very fortified, probably one of the most fortified cities in Canaan at the time, but they go in. Why did they stay, or why did they lodge at the house of a harlot? Well, aside from God leading them there, they were in disguise. They wanted to remain unknown. We know that the city was already on high alert because the children of Israel, 2.5 million of them, they were camped on the other side of the Jordan River on a plain. And if you've ever been to Israel, when you go to Jordan and you go on the Tell or you go on top of the ruins of Jericho, you can see all the way down to the Jordan River, and you can see all the way across the plain, all the way to the mountains that rise up into Jordan. So you could probably see, if you've ever seen a concert or a parking lot where there's a lot of people, there's a lot of cars moving around, there's this dust cloud that just kind of hangs over large groups of people. And you could probably imagine some kind of dust cloud being stirred up with all these people. And so they're on high alert, but they want to go in incognito. And probably such a place was where they could go as strangers in disguise and not raise too much suspicion, so to speak. We also find that the house of Rahab was located on the wall of the city, which, if needed, would indeed allow for easy and quick egress. But aside from all that, it's God that led them there by his sovereign hand. Psalm 37:23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. We know that God loves the sinner. He loves the one. He's willing to leave the 99 and go after the one. And you know what? God loved Rahab. God loved Rahab. God was already doing something in Rahab's heart as she had received, however long ago, the reports of what God was doing with Israel. And so I believe the spies were led to her house. And from our text, even just this verse 1, there is absolutely no sense of impropriety here. There's no immoral conduct. And actually, when you compare this passage with the passage of Judges chapter 16 and Samson, we read that Samson went down to Gaza, he saw a harlot and went into her. But then here in our text, the emphasis is on the house. They went into the house. They lodged in the house. That's where they stayed. And so Scripture is very clear to say that the behavior of the spies was that they simply lodged there. Now, these are spies. They're on a secret mission. They're secret agents, so to speak. But they're really secret agents of God's grace, wouldn't you say? If you've ever read the story before, the text before, we find out that Rahab will be saved and brought into the community of Israel. And not only does she end up finding a husband, but she becomes the mother of Boaz, the great-grandfather of King David. Amazing. And so these spies immediately obeyed Joshua's order. It was dangerous. They went of their own volition. They acted freely, but they end up at Rahab's house. Now, I think it's interesting that Rahab is the first person that they meet and that is named in the promised land, in Canaan. Of all people that they could run into, of all people that could have their names recorded in Scripture, it's Rahab. He wants to save sinners, God does. He sent Jesus to save sinners. That was his mission. Luke 19:10, that he came to seek and save that which is lost. Luke 5:32, that he came to call sinners to repentance. And so these spies, they're sent out. In verse 2, and it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." And so the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all of the country." You know, it kind of reminds us about John chapter 4 when Jesus told the disciples that he needed to go through Samaria. Normally, the Jews didn't do that. They avoided Samaria. They took the long way around. And Jesus said, no, we need to go through Samaria. We need to go to Samaria. Why? Who do we find in John chapter 4 but the woman at the well who had 10 husbands, and the one she was currently living with wasn't even her husband, and Jesus ministered to her, and she received Jesus, and then there ended up being a great revival in that town. Huh. Jesus loves the ones, the one. And so they go to the house of Rahab. She was saved from immorality and paganism, fully folded into the commonwealth of Israel and all of the promises. John 10:16, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." What's interesting too is that Rahab is a Gentile. She's a Gentile, but she ends up coming into Israel, marrying, and then she, of four women in total, she ends up becoming a part of the genealogy of the Messiah, Jesus. I mean, you want to talk about being grafted in. That is beautiful. And yet, these spies, so they're at Rahab's place. Somehow they're found out. They're identified as men of Israel. And then somehow their purpose is discovered as well. We don't know if their clothing didn't quite fit the Jordanian vibe or whatever, or the Jordanian license plate on their rental donkey. You're like, wait a minute, you're not from around here. I mean, we don't know, but in any regard, the king of Jericho finds out and the pursuit is on. And now Rahab has a decision to make, to turn the spies in or not. And then the woman took the two men and hid them. And she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. And then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now Rahab went probably in accordance and even further than the current cultural custom in the Middle East at that time of caring for and protecting those that you've invited in your home. She went much further in the sense where she put her life on the line. If the king or officials had found out that she was in league with the spies, then she would have most likely been put to death. And another thing too, that Rahab lied to the king's men does not mean that the Bible is condoning her behavior. God says that lying is wrong, and that lying is a sin, and that lying is something that God hates, okay? Can't get around that. And the Bible is not condoning her behavior, but the Bible is absolutely accurate and truthful in recording her behavior, okay? And so she lies about the spies, and you think, oh, how could she lie? I mean, there's got to be another way. She's not a Christian. She has a limited, obviously, but she's got a limited understanding of the Lord and His principles. She wasn't around when God was giving His law at Mount Sinai. She wasn't around for Deuteronomy. She just doesn't know these things. And so even in our day, a non-Christian can't be expected to live according to God's word. They need to be saved. They need to hear the gospel, and then the Lord will change their heart and their attitude towards the things of God. And although we see great faith in Rahab, we are even seeing her faith in her action in hiding the spies. She doesn't have the clearest view of God and Israel, but I would say that she has a very great view of God. She has a very great view of the God of Israel, but it wasn't complete. In James chapter 2 and verse 25, it talks about her being justified by her works. She had faith in God, but then she hid the spies. James, I mean, who's really, he's a tough one, isn't he, with the book of James? He gives it to you straight, right? But James is not condoning her lying behavior. He's saying that she hid the spies and her faith had works. Her faith worked. Her faith had a response, okay? And then, too, you just need to realize that there was probably some way, possibly, that the spies could have been protected without Rahab lying, but that's not what's before us right here. And then, by the way, her lying to protect the life of the spies, even that's not beyond the forgiveness of the Lord and the grace and the mercy of God. But what this is not teaching that it's okay to lie, okay? It's not okay to lie. A.W. Pink pointed out, the water flowed from the rock that Moses smote in his anger, yet that was no proof that God approved of his servant's display of temper. And so God will act in gracious and merciful ways for his glory and his plan and for the benefit of others, but he does that in spite of us. He does that in spite of us. And so if you think about Rahab and her being a pagan, probably, you know, sometime before being, you know, steeped in idolatry, with her profession and with her business, she was probably very, very accustomed to lying about the whereabouts of men who were visiting her inn. Maybe that phrase of, no, I haven't seen him, they've already left. If you pursue them now, you might catch up to the guy you're looking for. But she hides the spies under the roof, under the flax, which, by the way, she may have had for sale. And the other thing that we can surmise is that perhaps these weren't the first men to hide out on her roof. Just saying. But what's also interesting about the flax in verse 6 is that there seems to possibly be an indication that she, although not perfect or following the Lord, that she's not at this time practicing prostitution, and that there was a quantity of flax on her roof, which in those days were flat. They would eat on their roof, sleep on their roof, fellowship, hang out on their roof, right? So she has enough flax to lay out in order, and then she also has enough flax to hide two full-grown men underneath without there being any kind of appearance of the men being underneath. So that's kind of interesting. Proverbs 31 even tells us that the virtuous woman seeks out wool and flax and works diligently with her hands. And so with that said, and while that is possible, what do we know for sure? We know for sure that God has been doing a work in her heart even before she met up with the spies. That's what we know. And so we see in verse 8, so before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof. So before they went to sleep, she comes up and she says to the men in verse 9, she says, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. And so she gives this amazing statement about the Lord. The knowledge that she has is quite remarkable. She believes in the promise of God. And do you not think that for the spies to hear this from Rahab, hey, you guys, before you bed down, hey, just one quick thing. I know that the Lord has given you the land and the terror has fallen upon us. We're shaking in our boots here. Somehow, she knew of God's promise to the children of Israel. Somehow, she knew the covenant name of God. You see the word Lord there in verse 9? It's in all caps. That's the covenant name of God. That's the burning bush name of God. And then somehow she knows that God had given the children of Israel this land. It's very much a miracle that this pagan Gentile who was a member of a doomed race in one of the oldest cities of the world somehow had this knowledge and even understood the fact that God had given the children of Israel this land unconditionally. She's saying, I know this is going to happen. She knows more about the promises of God than a lot of our politicians and talking heads in this world, where people today, they're really, really confused about the land and God's people being in the land. And you've got a pagan Gentile making this profession, I know God's given you the land. Wow. It's that knowledge that the inhabitants of Jericho were melting in fear. God has a plan. He goes after the one. God has been working in her heart. And she, we don't know how long she had this information about, about the Lord, but God brought these two spies right to her house, and she makes this profession of faith. And then she says, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed." And so first, she believes in the promise of God. She heard about the promise of God that he was giving that land to the children of Israel, and now she's professing and believing in the power of God. So the testimony of God's power is starting to spread throughout the land of Canaan. I mean, think about it. You have 2.5 million people that were slaves that just had a big jailbreak out of Egypt. Okay, that kind of thing, even in that culture, evidently did not happen in an information vacuum. You have people that witnessed this, that knew about this, and the information is starting to spread far and wide. To them, they heard about the Red Sea crossing when they came out of Egypt, and to them, to those who lived in Jericho, it was miraculous. The Lord, we heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. We heard about this. We heard about this Red Sea crossing. It wasn't the Red Sea waiting. It wasn't the Sea of Reeds and somehow a wind came up and they were able to go through ankle deep. That would have been a mucky mess. But then even if it was true that you could get that many people through a bog, okay, just think about that. You know, how many of you have ever lost a shoe or sandal in mucky, you know, type water? But then even if that's the case, then I guess the real miracle is that the entire army of Pharaoh drowned in 4 or 6 inches of water. So the critic can't have it both ways. But they also heard about the kings of Sihon and Og being destroyed on the other side of the Jordan. And in verse 11, as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. You stop right there. There's a testimony that's spreading. And people's hearts are melting in them when they realize what's coming. They're like, oh, God's given them the land of Canaan. They just fled Egypt. There are miracles happening, wondrous works. God's going before them. How can 2.5 million people camp in the wilderness and move around and survive? They were slaves. And we also heard that God is giving them the land of Canaan. That's where we live. Oh, no. I mean, their hearts are melting. They're fainting because of this testimony that began circulating as early as 40 years prior. But still, they didn't repent. They didn't repent. But their courage was being taken away. And now they're fearful. And it's actually a fulfillment of what God told them at Sinai. He said, this is how it's going to go down. Deuteronomy 2:25. God says, this day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. God said, I'm going to go before you. I'm going to do this work in their heart. And that's what God is doing. And then look at the end of verse 11. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. Wow, Rahab. She believes in the promise of God. She believes in the power of God. And here we see that she believes in the preeminence of God. You can say that she believed on the Lord, not with perfect faith, but with faith in the true and living God. And this is what God sees. He sees her little imperfect faith put in him. You know, just because people have faith or faith in faith or faith in some whatever thing, that doesn't mean anything. Your faith is only as strong as the object in which you place it, okay? So if you place your faith in the true and living God, you're good because God is good. Hebrews 11:31. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. She did not perish because of her faith. Rahab, the Gentile harlot, makes it into the Hebrews chapter 11 hall of faith. She wasn't saved by her works. Works don't save. She was saved by faith, and that was evidenced by her works. Rahab's heart echoes what Moses said to the people in Deuteronomy 4:39. Therefore, know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath, and there is no other. It's just miraculous. She uses the covenant name, the burning bush name of God. She confesses that he is God, the ruler in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, therefore, verse 12, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I've shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house, and also give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. She asks that a measure of kindness be shown to her because of her kindness. She's just asking for some kind of reciprocal kindness. I don't know that she would have ever believed the kind of kindness that God would show to her for what she did and for her faith. But she just wants to not perish in what she knows is coming. But not only for her, but also for her entire household. And notice when she brings this up, she brings up her entire household. My father's house, and my brothers and my sisters and all that they have, and my mom and my dad. It's kind of interesting that she includes them right off the bat, but then the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, he initially was only concerned about himself when he said to Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? And then Paul and Silas responded in Acts 16, 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. It's salvation that it's not for just you. It's for your whole household. And afterwards, the Philippian jailer and his whole household was saved. And so she's thinking of her whole entire family. And so Rahab, like possibly many of the inhabitants of Jericho, may be worth understanding certain truths. So where are the children of Israel in relationship to Jericho and the Jordan? They're presently on the other side of the Jordan, correct? But they heard what testimony? That God dried up the Red Sea 40 years ago, and if he can dry up the Red Sea, he can certainly dry up the Jordan, even if it's in its flood stage. They would also understand that if Israel, this ragamuffin group, defeated the Amorites on the other side, then they had a good chance of being defeated themselves. And so she knows that the city is doomed, and that's why she's asking for kindness. She's asking for deliverance. She's asking as well for some kind of token. From the pulpit commentary, we read this. As the next section shows, she had a regard not merely for her own safety, but for that of her kindred. And this is a proof that she had striven to a degree after better things, for it is well known that nothing more deadens men and women to the gentler impulse of our nature. Nothing has a greater tendency to produce cruelty and callousness to suffering than the systematic indulgence of sensual passion. And so she's not only concerned about herself, she's concerned about others. And we see too here that she says in verse 12, swear to me by the Lord, all caps. Again, the covenant name of God, the burning bush name of God. I mean, what other Gentile in the Old Testament would speak like this, that would use the name of the Lord in this way, in the conversation with these spies? It's quite remarkable. Additionally, verses 12 and 13 tell us that she wanted to leave her sinful lifestyle and culture and be connected with the people of God. And so the men answered her, verse 14, our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you. And so a couple things about the spies. They were men of faith, and they were standing on the word of God. They knew it was only a matter of time that God would give them the land, and that's why they used the word, when it comes to pass, we will deal kindly and truly with you. We're not going to be shrewd. We're not going to be sly. We're not going to be duplicitous in any kind of way. But they said, however, this business of ours has to remain secret. And they promised to deal kindly with her. Verse 15, then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, and she dwelt on the wall. Now, it's understood that at this time, when you had such fortifications and you had such walls, that that was actually a good place to live in the city, where you could have a window looking out of the city, depending on how high the wall was. So she has a house that's integrated into the exterior wall. It's also believed that Jericho was a two-walled city. If you look at the picture here, this is an artist's rendition of what the city of Jericho looked like. But it's possible that she could have lived in one of those, residence areas on the outside wall. And, you can go to Jericho today and you can see the ruins of the wall in a number of places. The actual wall that we're reading about. And you kind of wonder, was this part of Rahab's house? Were some of the bricks that we see kind of poking through the dirt from the excavations, were maybe some of those bricks a portion of the window or supported the window that she let those spies out of? We're not sure. But at the very least, when you go to Israel, you can go to this very site and you can see this place. At the very least, you're near where Rahab lived. You know, if you look at the scale over there, you see the scale at the bottom right? 100 meters, and you kind of telegraph that onto the picture there, it was only maybe a little bit more than a football field wide and about 8 football fields in length as far as a city footprint. In any case, when you go, you're near Rahab's house because Jericho's not that big. And again in verse 8, we read that Rahab had spoke to the men before they laid down that night. And then at some point after the conversation, she realizes that they needed to leave immediately. It was necessary to get them out immediately. And escaping through a window in this wall of Jericho would not be the only time that we see this tactic deployed. 1 Samuel 19, beginning in verse 11. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. And so Michal let David down through a window, and he fled. He went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for its head, and covered it with clothes. So a little intrigue. It's like, hey, well, let's look in the room. And you see he's sleeping. It's a big old, lump in the bed. But also in the New Testament, Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 23. Now, after many days were spent, the Jews plotted to kill Saul. But their plot became known to him, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And so the letting down of people through a window or, through a hole in the wall is definitely part of the scriptures as a whole. And so she dwelt on the wall. She had a place there. She let them down through the window with a rope. And she said to them, go to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. And afterward, you may go your way. West of Jericho, just as the mountains of Jordan rise up from the plain, just west of Jericho, the mountains rise up. And if you go there today, you can see a wall of mountains, and there are a lot of places that you could hide. There are a lot of little canyons and little caves that you could go up there and hide. And beyond that, if you went up there and you found a little niche, kind of a little hiding place, you'd be able to look down and see Jericho as a city, and you could see the coming and going, and you could see the plain in front of Jericho all the way to the Jordan River and across the Jordan River. So she's actually telling them something very, very wise as to their freedom or as to their escape from the king's men, where they'd be able to be safe from their perch, in their perch, and then view what's going on for 3 days. And verse 17, then the men said to her, "We will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father and your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home." Wow. This rope, the same rope that they were let down through the window, was to be the token. She says, "Give me a token." And they said, "Okay." You know, maybe untying the bowline, the bowline knot. And then it's like, "Okay, Rahab, this line, you need to hang this from this window, the same line that you let us down with, and we'll be free unless you do that. And then all of your father's house and your mom and your brothers and sisters are inside this house. And this scarlet cord, this scarlet rope, this red rope has to be tied to the window and it has to dangle for you to be saved." It's amazing. But when you look at her desire, when you look at what's going on in her heart by faith, when you look at the promises of the spies, she would still have perished unless she had put her trust in a blood-red cord that was hanging from her window. Without the blood-red cord, she couldn't be saved. David Guzik noted that as early as the first century, commentators such as Clement of Rome, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Origen, and more saw this scarlet cord as a symbol of the blood of Jesus. Now, those guys, those first century church fathers, we love them, we appreciate them. They were probably smarter than, well, I can't speak for you, but they were definitely smarter than I am, and they got a lot of stuff wrong. But this they got right. This they got right. Same one that was provided for the escape of the spies. Most likely one of the spies had it in his kit, placed it in his little backpack or whatever when he was gearing up the previous day for their spy mission. You know, they've never been on a spy mission. But remember, they're being led by the Lord supernaturally through the natural. So if you go on a spy mission and you want to go in undetected and you have a limited amount of time to get ready and you've never really done it before, maybe you're like, "Okay, what do we need? Rope. We need rope. We need," you know, you think if you go on a trip, you know, overseas or, you know, you go hunting, right? I think it's probably very, very common for us to carry rope or at least paracord. Isn't that true? It's very, very handy. Okay? This red rope, the scarlet cord, has been a picture of God's salvation all throughout Scripture and all throughout the centuries. In every verse from Genesis to Revelation, the scarlet thread of redemption is never far. And I love that. The scarlet thread of redemption. Truly, this thread weaves through every single book of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And oh, if we would just study the Scriptures, you can see it. You can see it, but you got to look for it. And so the conditions were really, really simple. She couldn't expose the spies as to the real business there beyond what the king and the men had already known. And Rahab and her family, this is so cool, had to be in the house with the scarlet cord attached to the window they escaped from. Does this sound a little familiar? Like 40 years prior, regarding the 10th plague of Egypt, the death of the firstborn, in Exodus chapter 12, Israel would only be saved if they had applied the red blood onto the doorpost and the header of each home, and they were actually in the house under the blood. Isn't that amazing? Certain death passed over every house that had a red marked door. And in our text, in Joshua chapter 2, death and destruction is going to pass over the house of the red marked window and everyone in it. Amazing. It speaks to us, again, of the fact that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. And so, look at not only the redemption of Rahab. We don't know what really happens to her family, to her mom and her dad and her brothers or sisters, right? But we know what happens to Rahab. She gets married to Salmon, and they have Boaz, and on, and she becomes, you know, part of the lineage of David, which is amazing. So she's redeemed. Can we say that? She's fully redeemed, wrapped up in the commonwealth and the promises of Israel. But is not this home redeemed as well? The inn of ill repute? And so instead of being a harlot's house, it becomes a safe house. The only place that wasn't destroyed. All because she had an imperfect faith that she placed in a perfect God. She had a faith that just wasn't a faith that was professed, but she had a faith that worked. That faith had rubber that met the road. Her works revealed that there was actually faith in her heart in showing kindness to these two Jewish spies. And now she's given a command by the spies. So it would be, again, a measure of her faith if she would keep the cord in the window and retain her family in the house. I mean, she could have argued, you know, what good is a red cord hanging from a window good, you know, in a military campaign, right? But her family had to have a measure of faith too, wouldn't you think? So she leaves and she goes and tells her mom and her dad and her brothers and sisters, going, I had the most interesting night last night. And they said, I bet you did. No, really, this night is different than all other nights. I mean, I met two spies from the children of Israel. And the city's doomed and it's going to be destroyed. And we know the testimony and our hearts are fainting. But they said to tie this red cord in our window. And if we do it, that everybody that's in the house, when they come, will be saved. Now, if you think about it, they had to have a measure of faith too, to go, okay, we're in. Let's go. Where's your house again, Rahab? And what's neat is that you've got of all the windows that were on the outside wall that had a, you know, you're walking around a brick wall, stone wall, and you see window, 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 and you go by one window and it's got a red cord around it. So we're not exactly sure how God did it and protected her house, you know, when the walls came crumbling down. But that place was marked, not just for God to go, oh yeah, Rahab's house. God already knew. He doesn't need a red cord. But how about for the children of Israel when they marched around Jericho 7 times? Oh, there's, okay, that's lap one. Maybe they used the rope as a marker. You know, sometimes if you've ever run and done work on a track, running track, sometimes you lose track of how many times you've been around the thing or whatnot. So every soldier, every man of Israel who walked around Jericho, they would have been exposed to this. Oh, that's the red rope house. That's the safe house. Now, what's interesting too when we look at this is there was only one way to be saved from the sword. One way. The red rope and being in the red rope safe house, so to speak. It was the only place of safety. If any of them had maybe been met in the streets by the slaughtering Israelites, it wouldn't have done them any good to say, Rahab's my daughter and I know about the rope. No, they had to have had faith and they had to act on that faith and actually put their trust in this safe house rope sort of thing. It wouldn't have done any good to say, we belong to the house of Rahab. No, you need to be in the house of Rahab. If you belong to the house of Rahab, why are you out of the house? There were no other houses in Jericho where someone could be saved. There's only one way. And the same is true with Christianity. Isn't that true? That if someone professes the Lord, they must stay close to the house of Jesus. And if they don't love the house or the church in this illustration or frequent it or could be counted among the dwellers by the other inhabitants, then there's probably a problem. If someone says, you know what, I'm a Christian, I'm a member of a church, but if they are never there or if they even don't show love for their other eternal family members, then at the very least there's a serious problem. If someone's professing the Lord and pursuing the world and the spirit of the world, then they actually have every reason to be faint-hearted and to have no courage with the coming judgment. Verse 19, so it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. There's just one way. And that's what Jesus said. Matthew 7, verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And so just as a good watchman, they told Rahab the truth that they were not responsible for anyone who is outside of the house. And they say, if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath which you made us swear. And then she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window right then. She immediately hung the red rope in the window. She wanted to be ready. She wanted to be ready. Proverbs 27:1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. And so she immediately puts her faith in this token. She obeys, and she says, okay, I'm hanging it up now where everybody can see. We don't know what she had tied it to originally to lower the two men, but she hangs the rope as she was instructed. She's not going to let a day go by. She's not going to put off obeying the Lord when she knows exactly what the Lord is asking her to do. Amos 4, verses 10 and 12, where God says to Israel, you have not returned to me. Prepare to meet your God. Wow. Wow. You know, like with the person who spent all of his time and resources building granaries and working on his business instead of dealing with his soul, you know, that night it was required of him. All through the scripture, today is the day of salvation. Today is that day. And if God has given you the opportunity to hear the truth of his salvation in Jesus, then trust in it today, because there's actually going to come a day when it will be too late to trust in the Lord. But then for the Christian, if God has given you a truth to obey, a rope to hang somewhere, family to share with, then don't put it off. She obeys unto salvation immediately. And so she's got faith in the Lord. She trusts in the spies, the one who made this promise about the scarlet cord. She says, according to your words, so be it. When you look at this text, when you look at this testimony, do we not realize that God is all about it? Because how could Joshua have known the potential? Okay, look, if you run into somebody named Rahab, or if you run into a harlot's house or whatever, and if somebody, how about this? If somebody presents themselves and they want to be a part of Israel and they don't want to be destroyed, tell you what, if they present faith, then you tell them to take the red cord. And I don't think any of that was discussed previously. I think that they were simply being led by the Lord in that moment for the glory of God. Joshua would be a savior, so to speak, for Rahab and her family, but he would be a judge for the rest of Jericho. Okay? Now hang with me. Jesus is the savior for those who trust in him, but a judge for those who reject him. And Joshua is the Hebrew name, Yeshua. Joshua is the Hebrew name of Jesus, Yeshua in the Greek. It's amazing, the typology there. And so what we see here in the text and in this book, it happened. It happened that she was saved, and we'll see that in the coming chapters, that her place wasn't destroyed, and that she was brought in, and that she married a prince, a noble man in Israel. I mean, wouldn't it have been fine if she just didn't perish in the attack? And she left Jericho with her life, and they said, you know what, you can't really be a part of our group, but you can kind of hang on the out. Great, she's got her life. But she's not only brought into the Commonwealth of Israel, but she ends up marrying Salmon, who's Nashon's son, and Nashon was the leader of the tribe of Judah. So it wasn't that she just got married to some, you know, nice guy. Got married to a very important guy, and God says, okay, you don't even know how important this is going to be later on. So Jericho, even to this day, is a pile of ruins. Intriguing ruins, but it was destroyed, just like God said. Well, then they departed, and they went to the mountain, verse 22, and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And so notice that they're putting faith and credence in Rahab's counsel. And the pursuers sought them all along the way, but did not find them. And so the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over. And they came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they told him all that had befallen them. I bet that was a great debriefing. Okay, I mean, could you imagine how excited these guys would have been? Joshua, I mean, you get like 4 pots of coffee going, this is amazing. You're never going to believe what happened. But they downloaded everything that happened. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands. For indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. And so Joshua is thinking, I'm so glad I sent you two, just two of you. Jericho, like I mentioned earlier, was one of the most fortified cities in Canaan at this time. But did their recon mission really produce intel or asset information or targeting information that Joshua was maybe thinking about when he sent them? Did it really produce anything of a military nature? Not really. Operation Jericho really didn't help with the military strategy, but it helped in encouraging the faith of the spies and Joshua and then the whole nation. And so what was confirmed is that God's word was right on target when God said, I'm going to put fear into the hearts of the people of the nations, these nations who are in Canaan. And that's exactly what they found out. And that was far more important than a good battle plan. And so what's cool too is, you can look this up later, but in verse 24, the spies in their report to Joshua, they use the similar phrases that Rahab used in verse 8, that we are faint-hearted and that the Lord has delivered these nations into your hands. And so again, it's so neat to see God moving in such a way in sending these spies to save who? Rahab, a Gentile harlot. God going in to bring this one woman out and her father's house to salvation. And even someone that maybe would seem impossible to save. I mean, shouldn't we go after someone who's a little bit not so much on the outskirts of society? But God led them right to Rahab, right to her place. And I'll tell you, this should be encouraging to us because there are most likely people in your life or people that you've come in contact with or even family members that seem absolutely impossible to save. Not that we do any saving, but that, man, how can God reach this person? I mean, I love them or they're my friend and I've known them for decades and I care about them, but they won't respond. Well, look, if God can save Rahab, he can save anyone. God will work in amazing ways. Nothing is impossible with the Lord, okay? So be encouraged. Dear Jesus, we thank you for these things, and we thank you, Lord, that we can see your fingerprints, your plan, all over this amazing chapter. And I just pray that you would help us with our faith, that when we're called upon to go, like these spies, that we would go, when we're called upon to do things, Lord, for your glory, that we would do them. Lord, thank you for the testimony that we read in the Bible, and that we can go to Israel, and that we can even read up and understand that Jericho, it's in ruins, and it was destroyed, just like you said. And that when we open up our Bibles, we can believe what you said. Even the spies had great faith, saying, when we have the land, they knew it was just a matter of time because you said that they would have it. Lord, even for us, that we would be encouraged in our salvation and in our life and the things that you've promised to us, the Christians, your church, your bride, knowing that as you promised the land to your people, that Israel is a modern nation in the land today. And Lord, that you're good on your promises. And so when you say that you're coming back, we know you're coming back. When you say that you will never leave us nor forsake us, we know that you're not going to ever leave us or forsake us. When we read that you're the anchor for our salvation and our hope and you're a good shepherd, we can trust in those things, Lord. And so help us with our faith. Pray that our faith has grown indeed tonight from this text. In Jesus' name, amen.